Well, good evening, friends. It is such a joy to be with you. I've often come to Bethany when we've had pastors' fraternals or BNA meetings. And so while I often maybe see the guys at the sound desk or see Pastor Jonathan, I've not had as much time with you. And so when Pastor Jonathan asked me if I'd be willing to bring the word of God to you, it really was an occasion of joy in order to do that. Really praise God for Bethany Baptist Church and the many years that the Lord has sustained you. Praise God for Pastor Jonathan and his faithfulness to the church. As a family, personally, we've been blessed by him, and I'm sure that as a church, you can bear witness to the same. Let me pray with you and ask the Lord to help us, and then we will read from God's word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that this is your word to us for life in this world. We acknowledge, Lord, that our time here on earth can often be confusing, perplexing, discouraging. But we thank you that your word has been given to us for life and godliness. Please help us to apply it to our lives and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. So if you know where Psalms is, just turn a few pages forward and you'll find Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. According to the schedule, I was told that I'll be with you on three occasions this evening. And I think it is twice in June. And so I wanted to prepare these messages so that there would be some degree of consistency and some way that we would be able to track what God is saying to us. And so to that end, I want to, on those three occasions, we'll only be able to get through the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. So, if in our time together over those 3 weeks, all I am able to do is to whet your appetite to study the book for yourself, I will consider that as being mission accomplished. But this morning, as we consider the Word of God together, we're only, in essence, going to uncover the first two verses. Even though we'll read the first 11, I want us to focus on verses 1 and 2, and then on those next occasions, we'll go through the rest of the passage together. So let's read the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is the Word of God. The Christian life is often filled with tension, isn't it? Just this past week in my devotions, one of the things that I was really challenged by is how in some areas of our lives, we can very easily put off sin. Maybe the Lord convicts you of the way you speak, or perhaps some of the things that you've done. And as the Lord reveals that truth to you, as He exposes that particular sin, we can very easily put that sin off. We can very easily put it aside. But there are other sins in our lives which we find much harder to put off, don't we? Those sins, the Puritans used to call them bosom sins, because we hold them very near and very dear to us. They give us a particular pleasure, or there's a particular delight that we have in that sin. And we try and we try and we try. And regardless of how hard we try, we find it very difficult to put those sins off. There's this tension that seems to exist in our lives. And as believers, of course, we have noble pursuits of Christ-likeness. Every person that desires and professes to be a Christian wants to be more and more like their Savior. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to speak more like Jesus. We want to display the same degree of patience like Jesus. But as we try to strive towards godliness and holiness in our lives, it can very quickly turn into disappointment. We try very hard, and yet despite our best efforts, we find ourselves stumbling. You know, the Apostle Paul had this experience, didn't he? When he writes to the church in Rome, he says, "The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do do. Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Later on, as he writes to the church in Corinth, he speaks about the thorn in the flesh. And as he pleads with God again and again and again to have this thorn removed, how does the Lord respond? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul, like you and I, knows how to live with this tension. And one of the reasons why we don't like that tension, I would suggest, is because every time we face disappointment in our own lives, we have to face ourselves, don't we? We have to realize that we are not those good, upstanding people that we often presume ourselves to be. When we face discouragement, when we face disappointment about our own growth in Christ-likeness, or our own growth in godliness, what do we soon realize? What do we realize about ourselves? We're fallen creatures, aren't we? We're sinful creatures. We live in a fallen world. There is brokenness all around us. And that tension which wells up within our hearts actually causes us to yearn for something more, doesn't it? We long for that time when we will be liberated from sinful patterns. We long for that time when we will be more like Christ. We long for that time when the Lord will return and set all things right. We long for a time when there will be more restoration in society. We long for a time when there will be reconciliation of broken relationships. We long for a time when there will be renewal of all things. Well, that tension, living between what we want and what we experience, is not something new to Christianity. It's not something new to those who believe in God. That tension is something which plagued the author of Ecclesiastes as well. So the first point that I want to unpack with you is what we find here in verse 1. The credentials of the king. The credentials of the king. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. One of the first things that we are struck by as we begin to read the book of Ecclesiastes is the impressive credentials of its author. Notice in the first place that these are the words of the preacher. The preacher, those of you who've maybe read Ecclesiastes before or read commentaries of Ecclesiastes will know that this word here is Kohelet, the words of the preacher. Now this word is quite an interesting word as you try to translate. In the Hebrew, it comes from a verb which means to assemble or to gather together. It's used in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon assembled all the leaders of Israel as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the newly built temple and it was about to be dedicated. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the word for Kohelet is the word Ecclesiastes. That's where we get this title from, Ecclesiastes. So what is and who is Ecclesiastes? Well, it's a very useful trick to know how it is translated or how it's meant to be interpreted, because most of us here who've attended Bethany for some years will know the Greek word for church is ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. So Ecclesiastes is the speaker or the preacher in the ecclesia. So those two words are related. It's the preacher in the assembly. So that's who this person is. He is the preacher. He is the one who has come to deliver God's word. But this preacher is no ordinary religious rabbi, is he? It's the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now this is the reigning heir of great King David. Now we know, Solomon's name isn't mentioned here, but the most likely interpretation that we're meant to, I think, anticipate is that these are the words of Solomon. And that's what the Hebrews believe, and that's been passed down to us in the Christian tradition. These are the words of King Solomon. Now this is no novice, is he? This is not the words of some naive person trying to experience all the pleasures of life. Now, King Solomon was one of the most prominent kings, if not the most prominent king in Israel's history. I mean, after all, he was part of God's fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. Remember when God made that covenant with David and he promised David that upon David's throne would be a king? Well, part of that is Solomon's birth and Solomon being placed upon David's throne. It was under King Solomon that the nation of Israel flourished. Families were fruitful. The national borders of the land was extended. During Solomon's reign, the nation experienced political instability and peace. The nation became an economic hub for trade. People prospered during that time. But Solomon wasn't just a great political king. He was also someone who was blessed with wisdom. And because of his wisdom, all the people in Israel flourished. The Queen of Sheba, after she visits Israel and after she meets with Solomon, this is what she says in 1 Kings 10 and verse 7. "Behold, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I had heard." Solomon was not just blessed with wisdom, he was also blessed with great riches. So if you want to do some homework between now and the next time I come, it would serve you well to read the first sort of 10, 11 chapters of 1 Kings that gives you some of the background to the book. But Solomon was a wealthy man. God had blessed him with an abundance of everything that he needed. In 1 Kings 10, in verse 23, this is what we read. "King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind." And this is the person who's speaking to us in these words. As we are about to enter into this journey, we might say, of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is in this quintessential position to declare to us as human beings how we can flourish in life. He's about to minister to us and tell us how you and I can live with this tension. And Solomon himself experienced that, didn't he? He began as a young man, started off well. He prayed for wisdom. God blessed him with wisdom. God blessed him with prosperity and riches. But how does his life end? At the end, or towards the end of 1 Kings? Well, it ends with him, or it ends with the writer of Kings, describing King Solomon's apostasy. He had married many women. He turned away from the Lord. And then the book simply ends there. Or the narrative of Solomon's life simply ends there. And so the rabbis believe that in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we find here is Solomon repenting of his sin and coming back to the Lord. And as he does that, the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's autobiographical self-reflection of his life. As he perhaps sits down as an old man, he's looking back at all the things that he had ever done, both the blessings that he receives, as well as the sins which he has committed. And as he reflects on all of those experiences, he's writing to us, and he is saying to us, here are the things that you need to guard yourself against. I'm trying to impart wisdom to you so that you don't go down the same dreadful and sinful path that I had gone down. I want to preserve you from the pain and the anguish that I had experienced so that you can live a life that is pleasing to God. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't sound, when you read it, it doesn't sound like a book from a king, does it? It sounds like a book from a broken-hearted man who's almost regretting some of the things that he has done. And what that reflects for us is some of the tension that Solomon himself experienced as he's looking back and as he's reflecting over his life. And as he wants to share that wisdom with us. So that leads us to our second point. We've looked at the credentials of the king. Now secondly, let's be honest. Let's be honest. If you have ever read the book of Ecclesiastes before, one of the things that you have to admit is that it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel uncomfortable. The book of Ecclesiastes almost seems out of place with the rest of Scripture. When I was studying this passage, one commentator said that the book of Ecclesiastes is the Bible's resident alien. It almost seems as though it shouldn't be found in the pages of Scripture, and yet it is here. Naturally, we find ourselves gravitating towards other places if we're looking for hope. The Psalms, for example, serve as an oasis for the soul. Like that pleasant arbor in Pilgrim's Progress, the Psalms become a place for refreshment, especially when the Christian is disheartened or discouraged. It's the place that we go to again and again and again, because there in the Psalms we find hope. Or we might turn to the Gospels, maybe in times when we're looking for encouragement, because the Gospels reveal the heart of Jesus for us, doesn't it? Here is Emmanuel, God with us, who ministers to us in our need. Here is the God of heaven who has taken human form to die in our place. And as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus' heart for the outcast. He heals the leper, touches the leper. He restores the demon-possessed. He defends the weak. He stills the seas. And with each passing narrative in the Gospel, the heart of the Christian moves ever closer towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the epistles? These books in the New Testament would articulate the great doctrines of the faith, strengthening the theological foundation of the church, furnishing the bride of Christ with everything she needs for life and godliness. Comparatively, Ecclesiastes doesn't possess the warmth of the Psalms, the excitement of the Gospels, or the theological accuracy of the epistle. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things that you find is that the preacher lifts the veil from this life and exposes the messiness that exists there. We cannot escape the realities that the book of Ecclesiastes exposes. It's almost as though in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is saying, I want you to see life as it is, with all of its messiness, with all of its pain, with all of its anxiety. That's what I want you to see. He's being honest with us. One commentator says that by taking up this untidy voice, the preacher isn't using this sermon to describe life as we expect it, or even as we desire it, or even what is theologically good. Rather, the preacher describes life as it actually is, life under the sun, life in this messy world. And that kind of language unsettles us. It makes us feel uncomfortable. As we read, even that in this opening poem in chapter 1, what is he trying to say here? Is everything truly meaningless? Is life without hope? Well, if that's the case, well, we might as well throw in the towel. We might as well go home. If life is just this circle of nothingness, why even go through it? If all we will ever achieve is disappointment, then what's the point of even going further? Well, if the book of Ecclesiastes was the only book in the Bible, then despair might be the only inevitable outcome. We might as well just give in and go home and simply say, well, eat, drink, and live, and tomorrow we die. Might as well just do that. But the words of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, are given to us in a broader context. It's given to us against the backdrop of the Bible. And in particular, it's given to us against the backdrop of Eden. So thirdly, let's consider this point, longing for Eden, longing for Eden. Now have a look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Well, if verse 1 tells us about the preacher, verse 2 introduces the theme. It's about to prepare us for what's to come. It sets the mood of Solomon's thought. Everything is vanity. Now, you read those words, and what would you conclude about Solomon? He's a pessimist, isn't he? He only ever sees the world as glass half empty. That's it. Everything is depressing. Everything is terrible. We dress up in black, paint your nails black, have long hair. Right? That's how you would picture him. Now, at first glance, the book of Ecclesiastes might appear that way. But as you work your way through this book, one of the things you'll find is that the preacher is using the language of grief, not the language of pessimism. And even in the book of Ecclesiastes, you find this tension. On one hand, Solomon is thankful for the beauty and the joy which God has given to us as his people. There are so many good things in this creation that God freely and graciously bestows upon us for our joy. But on the other hand, Solomon bemoans the fact that everything is fleeting and passing away. And so how do we make sense of that? Let me describe it like this. At the end of 2018, it was September 2018. It was a day before, 2 days before, my wife and I's first wedding anniversary. I was in the shower. I heard my phone ringing on the shelf. I couldn't get it at the time. Immediately, when I got out the shower, I saw it was my mom trying to phone me. I called her back. First thing I heard was tears. My father had just passed away. Now, if you've gone through that moment, you know that in those next few hours, everything that goes through your mind, all those emotions that seem to pass through your heart. Because on one hand, there's this feeling of pain, deep pain. You're sad that the person that you've loved has now been taken away from you. There's anger even connected with that. Why were they taken away from you so abruptly? But mixed in with that pain is joy. Because you also remember and you are grateful for the opportunities that you were able to have with that person, the memories that you created. Then you feel angry again. because you recognize that you're not able to make more memories. It's almost as though the future joy which you were anticipating, that is stripped away from you. And we describe that whole process as grief. And we understand that instinctively, naturally, don't we? That in grief, we live with tension. Joy at the memories that you have, but pain in the future that you've lost. And all these emotions that are otherwise opposed to one another in the human experience come together in this almost strange but coherent way in grief. Well, Solomon, as he pens the book of Ecclesiastes, is in grief. He is lamenting. I want to suggest that that's the way in which we should read the book. This is a lament. One commentator says that Solomon teaches us that tears, at best, pay tribute to something lost, something once cherished. We lament the loss of something that was genuinely good. So the question that we must ask is, well, what is Solomon lamenting? What is he grieving over? Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe that Solomon is grieving over what was lost when sin entered into this world. As he reflects back on the Garden of Eden, and as he compares this world to how it exists now, he mourns over the fact that God's perfect creation is now lost. He mourns over the fact that beauty is lost, that there's now a brokenness in our human relationships, that regardless of how hard we work and how hard we labor, there seems to be a futility to those things. He's mourning over that. And yet, there are occasions where he says, but God has still given us good things. He's given us things to enjoy. He's given us things to appreciate. And it's almost as though in this book, he's moving from one extreme to another. Just like how we experience grief. Experiencing pain, anger, loss, but then recognizing that there's still goodness and joy and things that we can appreciate. That's what Solomon's lamenting and mourning. He recognizes that God has created this world for us. It's created this world for our benefit and our good and our joy. But there's something fundamentally broken with this world that takes away all of that pristine beauty that God had created for us. There's good things that we see in creation, in the intimacy of marriage, in the achievements that we have by working hard. All of those things have been given to us for our flourishing. Yet, behind all the good gifts that God provides for us, there are always counterfeit gifts lurking behind every flower bed, in every marriage, and the promises of a career in every office. And as believers, we're not immune to that struggle, are we? We want to work hard. We want to provide for our families. Yet we can very easily be caught in the trap of pursuing money. We want to have a godly marriage. We want our kids to grow up in a home where Christ is Lord. And at the same time, we struggle with those things, even within our marriage, that would destroy our marriage. And so as we go through this book, it's against that backdrop of what was lost in Eden that we find the groaning of Solomon coming through. And so in that lament, in that moment of grief, Solomon cries out, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But the question is, what does that word vanity mean? Right? We've spoken a lot about it or ideas surrounding it, but what does it mean? Well, the word there literally means to be a vapor or to be a breath. It's this word, vanity, is used 73 times in the Old Testament. More than half of those is found in the book of Ecclesiastes alone. That's his big idea. It's a key concept. So what does that mean? How do we associate? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this book, this word, Solomon, when we consider Solomon's use of the word vanity, it's often seen as pessimism or futility, something like that. But in other instances in the Bible, it's used synonymously with the word wind, or this idea of a fleeting vapor. That would be a helpful way to think about it. It's this idea of something being transitory. We enter into winter now, aren't we? And this is something which we experience. We come out of our warm homes. We step outside. And you know when you get that first shock of cold against your body, you breathe out, right? Just, you see the breath coming out of your mouth. But then it disappears. That's what that word vanity is describing, this fleeting vapor that comes out of your mouth. And as soon as you try to look at it again or perceive it again, it's gone. It's not there anymore. Well, that's what that word is describing. And so here again, what is Solomon telling us about? Well, he's going to tell us that everything in this world, because it is tainted by sin, is fleeting. It's fleeting. All the things that this world would promise us, the joy that would come with riches, the influence that would come by working hard and toil, and the career that you would attain, sometimes even the wisdom that you're striving after, if you try to make wisdom your idol, well, you might attain these things, but what are you actually left with in the end? Nothing. Just as much as you would try to catch the breath that comes out of your mouth on a winter morning, as you would try to put your hands around it and then to try and hold it and keep it and gather it, it's gone. Well, that's what the things of this world is like. You're going to try hold on to it. You're going to try accumulate it for yourself. But then as you open your hand and as you try to look at your riches, or as you try to look at your career, or as you try to look at wisdom, or as you try to look at all these things that you've been trying to attain, it's gone. There's nothing. One of the things that makes the book of Ecclesiastes very difficult to interpret is the fact that it's hardly ever referred to in the New Testament. The only place where the book of Ecclesiastes is referred to is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Solomon there, and he writes and he says that this creation was subjected to futility. That word futility is that Hebrew word for vanity. This world was subject to futility. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to this church in Rome, he's saying to them that this world is broken. This world is fleeting. And it's not just you and I as human beings that have to live with this tension. The world has to live with this tension. Creation itself is yearning for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation itself is experiencing pain. And part of the way that this pain is expressed is by giving us false hope. Again, one commentator says that everything is transitory. And therefore, nothing has lasting value. And people are caught in the trap of the absurd and pursue empty pleasures. And they build their lives upon lies. But here's the problem. We can't return to Eden, can we? We can't go back to that pristine occasion where Adam and Eve had perfect union and communication with God. Regardless of how hard we work, no matter how much we try to invest in our relationships, no matter how much time we put into gaining wisdom, none of that will be profitable because it cannot take us to that place that we're grieving over. Ultimately, we're all going to die, and all of our greatest efforts fade from the memories of those who outlast us. So the question is, how can we have joy? What is the meaning of life? How can we ever find purpose and joy? Well, finally, we come to our fourth point this morning, and it is this: Great David's greater son. Great David's greater son. Jesus says to the Pharisees, when they demanded a sign from him, he said to them, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." of course, Jesus there is pointing towards himself. See, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to suggest to you that as we read the words of Solomon, we are meant to see in Solomon a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Kohelet, the words of the preacher, should drive us towards the greater preacher, the one who gives us a fuller and clearer revelation of God. We're meant to pursue great David's greater son. Now, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to show us how to navigate through this broken world. He's going to show us that God, in his kindness, has communicated truth to his people to help them live with this tension. But if Solomon is the one that shows us how to navigate through this, Jesus is the one who enables us to do that as part of his new creation. You see, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, as believers, we're not looking back anticipating that we're going to go to Eden. We're looking forward to a new Eden, aren't we? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're anticipating a new heavens and a new earth. Unlike Solomon, we're not lamenting over not being able to return to the past. We're anticipating the consummation of a new future. But like Solomon, we have to live with tension, don't we? We have to live with remaining sin in our lives. On one hand, we are made partakers of the new creation in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we're journeying towards that new creation. And what Solomon does in this book is he gives us language to articulate our own heartache. Just like creation is groaning under the burden of sin, you and I feel the same way, don't we? There are times in our own lives where we don't know how to pray because the emotions that we are experiencing cannot be articulated in words. We don't know how to pray. That's why Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. But in Ecclesiastes, now we're able to be honest with God. Just like Solomon is experiencing this tension, pain, and this heartache, we can too. And we can know how to look to Christ in order to do that. So what hope then is there for us? As we live with this tension between what we're hoping for in the future and what we experience now, how are we meant to live? Well, I want to suggest to you that the key to understanding this is found in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Of course, in this passage, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he is encouraging them and he's saying to them that in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers have an eternal hope. And this is what he says as he kind of brings that grand chapter to its conclusion. And you can see the build-up there in verse 56. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, Paul is experiencing that tension, isn't he? There is a time when believers will experience the fullness of their redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death will be removed. We will be raised with Christ. This perishable body will put on the imperishable. This weak vessel will put on immortality. Paul is anticipating that time. And he says, how are you ought to live now? Well, be steadfast, be movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's apply that in very particular ways in our lives. What does this mean for parents? You come home from work, you've experienced the tension of, on one hand, wanting to labor as though you are laboring unto the Lord, and yet that day your boss seemed to be particularly difficult. You arrive home, your emotions are drained, all you want to do is sit on the couch, have a cup of coffee with your little biscuit, and immediately as you do that, your kids come rushing to you and they're demanding your attention and your time. Maybe you've had dinner, you're tired, you feel drained from everything that you've experienced, and you think, why do we have to do family devotions tonight? Well, what does Paul remind us? He reminds us that in Christ, our efforts are not in vain. So in that moment, in that point in time where we find it so easy to want to compromise, we don't want to have family devotions, we feel that we cannot give our attention to the kids as they are deserving of. Well, in that moment of temptations, our souls can be strengthened knowing that as we strive to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we desire to bring Him glory by being obedient to His Word, we know that our labor is not in vain. What we do in the lives of our children by ministering the Word of God to them and pointing towards the Lord, pointing them towards the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to be overlooked by God. But He will bless those efforts. What does that mean for Christians within the church? Especially as we experience pain when ministering to one another. How often have elders been discouraged because the work within a church has been slow? How often do elders feel, pastors feel, as though they're preaching the Word of God week in and week out, and there's such a little response from that congregation? How many times do pastors feel as though they're throwing pearls towards swine simply because there's such a lethargy and an apathy to the preaching of the Word of God? What about you? Maybe you're caring for someone within the church, and maybe it's someone who's had a struggle with a particular sin for years, and as you disciple them, one of the things that they begin to realize is that this is just something that they have to live with. They just feel like they keep throwing in the towel, so why fight anymore? Maybe it's an occasion of church discipline where someone whom you love and someone whom you have invested in for so many years has now become cold towards the things of God. They're no longer responding to the Word of God. Don't you feel like giving up in moments like that? Don't you feel like all your efforts of investing in that individual has all been in vain? Well, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to be diligent. And we must trust Him to do with that what he will do. But we must know that our labor is not in vain. It's not fleeting. It's not going to disappear. Because our identity is in Christ. And He is the one who will establish all the benefits of His redemption in our lives. What about young adults? You're growing in the Lord. And maybe some of you are looking forward to being married. And you think to yourself, well, I want to use this time in my life to grow in grace. And sometimes you think, well, it's just taking so long. Isn't there a kind of a direct route in order to become more mature, in order to be sanctified more quickly? Well, as you give yourself to the obedience to the Word of God, as you apply yourself in the variety of circumstances that God has called you to be a part of, remember that your labor is not in vain. God will use these moments in your life, and He will sanctify you, and He will grow you, and He will make you into the man or woman that He intends you to be. But we must not think that our efforts are in vain. Why? Well, because it is God who works in us for His goodwill and His pleasure. And our souls can be nourished in Christ. See, as Christians, we must remember, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that our identity is no longer bound to the first Adam. We are no longer lost in our transgressions and sins. Yes, this world may be broken. Yes, this creation is cursed. Yes, our labor is burdensome. But our identity is to be found in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is restoring that image of God in us. And one day we will experience the fulfillment of that in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we find ourselves here in these first two verses of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Well, what's the solution to that? How can we know that our labor is not in vain? Well, the answer is that we must be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity must be rooted and grounded in Him. Now, if you're not a believer here this evening, if you're someone who is a stranger to grace, one of the things that this passage would tell you is that the only hope that you have, the best thing you could possibly hope for, is something that's fleeting, that will never give you joy. For you, everything will only ever be vanity. You will always find yourself chasing after the next thing, wanting to attain from this world a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of identity. It's never going to give you that. You can look at this broken world, you can look at this broken creation, you can look at broken people in order to help you grow and in order to become a better person of yourself, and all it will ever do is make you feel disappointed and make you feel frustrated. And then where you will end up is in a place of discouragement where you started off with. Your only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to Him that you must flee, confessing your sin, confessing that you've been looking at this world for hope. You've been looking for other people to give you your identity. You've been looking to riches and wealth in order to satisfy all your needs and all your desires. You must confess that to Him and pray that He would give you a new heart, that you might be a part of His new creation, and that He would give you the strength to live for Him. And may God help us do that. That as we live with tension in this world, we would not give ourselves over to pessimism, but that we would labor with diligence, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank You that Your word is so diverse. You give to us a book like the book of Ecclesiastes, which is painful to read, at times confusing to read. And yet it's a book that exposes the brokenness of this world, but shows us that we can be restored only through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to be found in Jesus. And that He may be the one that leads us and establishes His purposes and His work in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.